So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 14 today. Last week, we just did the first five verses, and we looked at the 144,000 who made it through. We saw that they were standing on Mount Zion, worshiping the Lord, and before you knew it, their hearts, their minds, their lives, they're before the throne room. And isn't it just that way as we worship God, we stand in His presence and we stand in the throne room, and these 144,000 were those who had character that separated them from the rest of the world. During this 7 year of tribulation, hell on earth, if you would, these guys remained pure. It says they were actually, they were not defiled. These men were virgins. There was no deceit found in their mouth. And you know, I just stopped and thought about, you know, we live in a perverse world, and it would be great to have that testimony. I mean, granted, most of us are married, but we can be chaste unto the Lord, can we not? And these guys had a great ministry, a wonderful ministry. And today we find ourselves in verse 6 through 20. And we're looking at this, calling it angels and reapers. And it's just an interesting thing, because the days that we live in, I think, kind of reflect this, of where people are willfully turning away, and willfully they will find the judgment of God. I don't like talking about judgment. I don't like teaching about judgment, just about as much as I like teaching about money. It just feels sticky. But I felt like this is where we are. It has nothing to do with how I feel. So let's look at verse 6. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel preached to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Praise the Lord. God provided an angel to fly over the entire world with the everlasting, or the eternal gospel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is that Christ died, Christ was buried, and then He rose again on the third day. Pretty easy gospel, isn't it? Pretty easy gospel. This is the only place that we really find, this is one of the few places that we find angels proclaiming the gospel. Who's the gospel been given to share with the world? The church. That's kind of our ministry. However, we see that God fulfills everything. Everyone has an opportunity to hear. No one can say, "I didn't know. I just didn't know." Matthew 24, Jesus is talking to his guys. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations as a witness to all the nations." Excuse me, this to all the world as a witness to the nations. "And then the end will come." And the Lord uses this angel to just ensure that everyone has heard. As I read this, Matthew 24, 14, sometimes we can get the idea, well, I better go out and evangelize the world, because the end's not going to come until I get every last person in church. Every last person's got to hear it before Jesus comes. Well, He provides an angel here. Though we shouldn't sit back on our laurels and say, "Ah, God has got it. He's given us a ministry." But it's not dependent on me. God knows my frame. I'm dust, and I'm gonna blow it. But this angel comes in, and he says with a loud voice, verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Three things he says: fear God, give Him glory, and worship the Creator. Pretty easy. Fear God. I look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And most of us take that word fear as reverence. But its number one primary definition is terror. You know, the scripture tells us that the hand of the Lord kills and makes alive. It wounds and heals. I mean, God dwells in inapproachable light. The children of Israel did not want to approach the mountain when God thundered. It freaked them out, because here comes this fire and a voice and thunders and lightning. And I think we've taken a step where it's just my buddy Jesus. He is the Almighty. And we need to remember that. We need to fear the Lord. Then he says, give Him glory. Give him glory. The Old Testament word for glory is kabod. You remember that? What does kabod mean? It's the weightiness of the Lord. There's substance to him. The New Testament word for glory is doxa, where we get our word doxology, which speaks of splendor and majesty and honor. As we encounter his glory, we give him glory. Isn't that wonderful? As we come face to face to the reality of who he is, and we feel the weight of who God is, that he is holy and just, we turn and we give him glory through honor and through majesty, through splendor. And then he says, worship the Creator. Worship him who made heaven and earth. We're not talking about any lizards that turned into birds here. We're talking about God who spoke everything into existence. The Creator from Genesis in the beginning, God, to John, in the beginning was the Word. To first Colossians that talks about, and by him all things were created for him and by him. God made everything. Worship him is our response. Worship. It's not a responsibility. I find myself on my face as I just think of his glory, as I fear the Lord in a way that is clean. I worship him face down. Matt Redman has that song, and I fall face down as your glory shines all around. And I find myself face down before a true and living God, and these angels say, worship, submit, bow down. I mean, imagine someone introducing the Lord at, let's say, at a ball game or at an event, and I want to introduce to you Jesus Christ. No way. It would be, get on your feet, put your hands together for the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Creator, one who breathes life itself into existence. That's who he is. Romans 1 declares that the world didn't even acknowledge who he was. They knew him, but they didn't acknowledge him as God. They weren't thankful, and he allowed them just to go to a deprived mind because they didn't render to him what was due. The fear of the Lord, giving him glory and worshiping him. The hour of judgment has come. Wow. Wow. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us a story of a man who had just a great year farming, and he had all these this grain, and he couldn't put them in his barns. And so he thought, what am I going to do? He said, oh, I know. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. Makes sense, yes? What did God say? You fool. You fool. For tonight, your soul is required of you. I think of Nebuchadnezzar when that hand on the wall was scratching, meeny, meeny, tekel, you farson, you've been weighed and you've been found wanting. And you've been building barns. The hour of judgment is at hand, he says. And as I look out at the streets today, I think, whoa, at any moment the Lord can take us. There's nothing preventing God from taking the church and rapturing in heaven at any time. It can happen now. And people aren't ready. People don't know. Verse 8 goes on to say, another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. Before we see this Babylon even introduced in this book, we see that she's fallen. No introduction. She's just fallen, this great city. So vile that her fall precedes the introduction. She's fallen, repeated to demonstrate the complete brokenness and destruction that happens to this city, Babylon. In the Old Testament, we see that Babylon is known for two different things. For one, we see the Tower of Babel. It was formed for men to make a name for themselves. Frank Sinatra said it, "I'm going to do it my way." Well, Yahweh has something to say about that. Ultimately, it brought confusion and division. Man sought to make a name for himself versus bowing the knee to the name above all names. Babylon, it speaks of pride. It speaks of man worshiping God in man's small understanding of who God really is. And if, don't you think that we ought to worship the Lord in the way that he desires to be worshiped? That he would be pleased in what we brought? The second thing that Babylon was known for was the false religious system, centralizing upon this mother and son relationship. As I told you, Babylon was built by a man by the name of Nimrod, and his wife with the name of Semiramis. And she had the son named Tammuz. Nimrod dies, and she becomes queen. And the Old Testament actually refers to her as queen of heaven, because she has placed herself not just as queen of Babylon, but queen as a god, as a priestess of this false religious system. And this mother-son relationship kind of perpetuated in time, and it developed in Egypt with Isis and Horus. It moved to both Greece and Rome with Diana and Dionysus and Venus and Cupid. And then when Constantine married the church and the state, they brought in the beliefs of the church with this Babylon system, and they put things together. And this is why we have Mary worship today. Don't be offended. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. But there is a place in Rome with a giant cross, and on one side, Jesus is on it. On the other side, Mary is on it. And she's worshiped as the co-redeemer. I just say that to say this system has been, it's counterfeit. It's trying to take what God is doing and just having enough truth in there and then bringing in a lie. And it's the secret Babylonian religion. Now, you may have many questions. I can talk all day about that. But if you go to our website and you look under Revelation chapter 2C, look at the Church of Thyatira. And we talked at length about this subject. But Babylon in the Old Testament, its tower, its false religion, the pride, the deception. And we see the same thing today in Revelation. It's the same thing. It doesn't take anything new. In chapter 17, we'll be looking at Babylon as the religious system led by the false prophet, the beast from the earth. Remember that? Chapter 12. Babylon is also called the harlot. In Revelation 2, she's called Jezebel. She's hated by the beast. She's hated by the kings. But yet in chapter 18, we see Babylon also being called this. It's this economic world system that's led by the Antichrist. It's this world trade center. It's loved by the beast. The kings love this city. We can go on and talk about that, but we're gonna get there in 17. It's very interesting. And it says that Babylon made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. People say, "Oh, it just sounds weird, Dave. What were they doing?" Well, the Bible calls idolatry spiritual harlotry. The Bible calls idolatry spiritual harlotry. And in Ezekiel 16, Israel is being chastised for going after false gods and practicing spiritual fornication. And God uses these big words to make you say, "Whoa." And God says, "Yeah, that's how I view it. It's dirty. It's wrong. Idolatry." Idolatry is merely placing anything up in front of the Lord. He says, "You'll have no other God before me." Be careful who you hang around with. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. 1 Corinthians says that bad company corrupts good habits. Bad company corrupts good habits. Oh, I was thinking of, I think it was Pastor Kevin, as he was talking about just a little bit of, just a little bit of incense to the gods. Just a pinch. None. No incense. Verse 9, then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. We were talking about tattoos a couple weeks ago, and we're not going to go there again. But it won't be a mistake on how you receive the mark. It won't be you wake up one morning and go, whoa, what did I do? I thought it was, you know, a mermaid. No, not at all. It says that it's an act of worship. It's an intentional lifting up of the beast. And so there's no mistaking here what's going on. You're not going to wake up and have made a mistake. He goes on to say that they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. It's not watered down. Did you hear this? It's not watered down. I think of Cain when he's telling the Lord, the punishment is just too much. What you're doing to me is driving me out. I can't handle that. The fact is we can't. You see, sin bites harder than we anticipated. It costs more than we have. It destroys those closest to us. Sin. This cup here that it speaks of is the very cup that Jesus would ask in Luke 22 that it would pass from him. Luke said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This cup is the wrath of God. And Jesus knows his Father. And he says, I don't want that. But you know what? I could take it because they can't. And he took the cup that I would be saved, that you would be saved. He took that cup, that wrath of God, indignation. Go ahead and underline those two words in verse 10. Wrath of God and indignation. I'll teach you a little Greek today. That word indignation is orge. Interesting word. It's mentioned a mere 34 times in the New Testament, but it's mentioned 8 times in Revelation, and it means anger, wrath, or indignation. It's the result of sin. You sin and you experience the wrath of God. Indignation. This word wrath here, the wrath of God, the word is thumos. We get our word thermos. It means heat. But its number one definition is passionate anger. It's only mentioned 18 times in the New Testament, but 10 times in Revelation, we see the thumos of God. God is passionate about his people, but he is passionately angry with sin. And we go, oh, we can be tolerant. Boys will be boys. Oh, everybody's doing that. God says no to sin. He says no. He's passionately angry with sin because he knows what sin does to people. It breaks homes. It corrupts minds. It destroys marriages. Ultimately, it separates people from God. The very thing that Jesus was trying to avoid. I don't want that cup because that cup means I'm apart from you. And I can't handle not being with my Father. Jonathan Edwards wrote the America's greatest, most popular sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Interesting. I'm going to just summarize it for you. It's good and long. It's a good 2-hour sermon. And he says, man is sinful and is being held in the hand of God over hell. Man deserves to be thrown in. Man has willingly walked in the way of the slippery path. The devil stands waiting to seize and to snatch him. And the only thing keeping him above is the sovereignty and the will of God. Though angered by rebellion, God desires none should perish. He closes this 2-hour sermon with, therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath of God. The wrath of the Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you too be consumed. Wow. This was the message that ignited a huge revival. Like me, he had notes and he kept his face here and he read for 2 hours, word for word. And as he's reading, people were so moved in this congregation that they didn't just come up to the altar. They crawled from the pews because they recognized that they have sinned against the Almighty and that they are deserving of death. Every one of us deserves to die. We think, well, are you kidding me? McDonald says, I deserve a break today. God says, you and I deserve hell. And it's only by the grace of God, his mercy, that his son would say, I'll take it. I'll take the heat. Let them go. Like Moses would say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Jesus would do the same thing. Well, how much does he love you, you might ask. As he stretched out his arms, he says, this much. This much. Verse 12 goes on, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These saints here exhibit patience, steadfastness, endurance by keeping the commands and faith. Do you want to be, I was just going over James with the kids talking about true and undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans in their time of need, and to remain unstained from the world. Remain unstained from the world. We're to be set apart, different. There should be something different about you and me that people go, wow, you do love Jesus. I see him in your face, the way you act, the way you talk, the way you converse with people, the love that you have for mankind, and the way you worship. You worship as if you're standing in heaven and you say, I am. Though my feet be planted here, my heart is in heaven, worshiping the Almighty. These guys here, their character is preserved amidst a world of corruption. Romans 5 tells me, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. I'm not one that glories in tribulation. I cry. Lord, would you help me to be more patient? Okay. Oh, Lord, take this away from me. I can't handle it. They're out of coffee. I only had 2 cups. They're out. I'm being persecuted for my faith. We've got a decaf cup out over there. The Lord says, hey, tribulation produces perseverance. I like that. Perseverance produces proven character. That means that you can be tried, held over the heat, and you remain steadfast. I like that. And that produces hope. Hope is an interesting word. Here in America, we say, well, I hope I get to see you later. Hope so. The biblical definition of hope is that earnest expectation of good things to come. It's coming. I just have to wait for it. Just as faithful as the sunrise every morning, I hope to see it because it will. it will. These guys have perseverance because of their faith in God. Can I just tell you how you measure your faith in God? It's not that you got to just muster up faith. You just look back at his faithfulness. When I see him yesterday taking me up out of that clay, planting me on the rock today, I know tomorrow I'm still with him. He has me all along. And then he hears another voice from heaven. Doesn't say it's an angel. Some will say it's the Almighty. It says, write. Sounds like Jesus. Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they might find rest from their labors and their works follow them. I used this passage at my grandmother's funeral 2 weeks ago. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. This is in direct contrast to the torment those that are in the tribulation, the gnashing of teeth. Here, those who die in the Lord are blessed. They make the first resurrection. They make it. I like that. As I was looking at this section again and again, it says that as they are drinking this cup of the wrath of God, this cup of indignation, it says that he shall be tormented, verse 10, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You know, for a long time, I thought, well, God is light, so hell must be dark. God is love, so it must be hate. God is fellowship, so therefore hell would be absence from God. But what really hell is knowing you deserve to be there and you're standing there in the presence of the Lord as he approves. As he approves. You chose that route, and you know what? You chose that. I honor your decision. You know, the hardest part of a parent really is to allow your children to make choices that you know are bad and you have to walk them through those consequences. I'm sending you my kids. And the Father honors our choices. The Father honors our choice, even though it costs us. He comes alongside with his Holy Spirit and says, repent. Son, you need repentance. Fall on your knees. But he honors the decision, and there they are before them. But blessed are those who die in the Lord, because they too are in the presence of the Almighty, but they're on the other side of eternity. They are experiencing eternal life. Verses 14 through 20 are interesting. We see two harvests here. And we have at least two opinions. When I was in Israel, our Jewish tour guide said, if you put two rabbis together, you get three opinions. The same thing is true with these biblical scholars and commentaries. What's going on here? So let's look at this. All agree that the second one, verse 17 through 20, is a horrendous judgment upon the wicked. But the question has to do with the application of the first harvest. Is it judgment or is it an ingathering of saints before the fall? Many believe the first, that it's judgment. Many believe that both these events are a picture of the same futuristic event, but from a different perspective. Let's look at this, verse 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, it's really difficult not to see Jesus here. One called the Son of Man and a golden crown on his head. I'm pretty sure this is Jesus. He has a sharp sickle, but some people doubt that because the next verse says, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was repped, whatever, harvested. Well, the deal is, they say, well, how can an angel tell Jesus what to do? Well, one thing we can do is we look at 15, it says another angel came out of the temple. Who dwells in the temple? The Father. So the way I look at this is Jesus is here ready for the Father's command, and the Father says, go tell him. And the guy goes out, and the angel goes out and says, okay, Lord, it's time. And Jesus reaps. So that's one way of looking at it. It's interesting. This fulfills the New Testament of Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and wheat, where a landowner had his land was sown, and while his servants slept, the enemy came in and they sowed tares in there. Now, as you know, tares look just like wheat. I mean, they look like wheat, they smell like wheat, they must be wheat. The only way you can tell them apart is when they grow up and they start to give forth their fruit, the grain. Tares have no grain, and it's actually poisonous. And so the only way you can tell is when they grow. And somehow these guys say, hey, look, it's time for harvest. There's tares in your field. Didn't you plant good seed? And the master said, ah, an enemy did this. Well, should we go and tear them tares out? And he's like, no. Because in the process of you tearing out tares, you will pull out wheat by mistake. But let them grow together, and at the end, they'll be harvested, and I'll separate the tares and burn them and gather my wheat into the barn. And so this is viewed as a harvest of judgment. The tares are gathered here. It fulfills that. In a way, another reason I believe this to be true is because it says the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word for ripe literally is dry or past due. It's late already. It's gone to seed. This tells me that God doesn't rush into judgment. It's the last thing he wants to do. Doesn't Peter tell us that? God is not slow or slack as man counts slackness, but he's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. This second harvest is that of grapes. It says, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Not a popsicle. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, or 200 miles. This fulfills three Old Testament prophecies right off the bat. Isaiah 63 talks about how the Lord treads the winepress alone from Bozrah to Jerusalem, and his garment is stained red. Let me just read a bit. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of crimson color from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's a heavy statement. The Lord comes and defeats people. Here in Isaiah 63, in Joel chapter 3, we just see that nations are called to this valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, next to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there, it's also called the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. Does that ring a bell? Those of us who went to Israel, we stood on Mount Gilboa and looked over this futuristic battlefield, this plain. Napoleon said it's the perfect battle plain. I think it's crazy because everyone's out there. There's no place to hide, but that's where they'll come. Zechariah 14 declares that day as the day of the Lord when Christ comes back and he lands on the Mount of Olives and he fights against the nations. This harvest of the grapes is just pictures of a horrible event. The wine press was trodden outside the city and blood came from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Some will say that there's be a river of blood 4 feet deep for 200 miles. I don't know if there'll be that many people left after all of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Others will say, well, what he's saying is the bloodshed is so bad that it splatters that high, which also is a horrible event. But all I really know is that the greatest, the largest bloodbath isn't Armageddon at all, but the blood that flowed from the cross of Calvary. You see, that blood flowed from his side, from his brow, from his hands, his feet, and his back for you and for me. Not just to touch the bridle of a horse, but to cleanse our hearts from the sin that we carry within us, the guilt and the shame, because we know we're wrong. Nobody has to tell me I'm a sinner. I don't need to go out the street corner and tell people you're a sinner. They know. The biggest bloodbath ever known to mankind was when the Son of Man would say, Father, it is finished, paid in full. Tetelestai. Done. The winepress was trodden outside the city. This city speaks of Jerusalem specifically. Jesus was trodden outside of the city. Appropriate that his enemies would be too. Jesus was trodden outside the city, publicly displayed. The song doesn't have it accurate. It's not on a hill far away. It was on Main Street. It wasn't this beautiful romantic cross with a purple banner on it. It was a gnarled stake with a beam fastened to hold him up, stretched out. He was at eye level so people could spit on him and torment him. Those who were crucified were done so to be publicly humiliated for an example to the world. You don't mess with Rome. Rome perfected to keeping these guys as long as they could while bringing out every ounce of pain. Jesus was trodden outside of the city, right there, naked and humiliated. Everyone saw. They would yell out, you've saved others, now save yourself. And yet Paul tells us in Colossians a story about that cross. He says, in him, speaking of Jesus, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcisions of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him. having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Though Jesus Christ was trodden outside the city to be shamed and mocked, Jesus made a public spectacle of the enemy. As he said, "It is finished. Father, I did it. Your people are free." Jesus Christ, the propitiation of the world. That's a big word to say. He is the satisfaction of the debt that was needed. Not only the remedy for sinners in the hands of an angry God, not only the remedy for all of us, but he calls us to fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The question is, at what side of eternity will that happen? Are we going to bow the knee and declare him as Lord this side in this day of grace? Or will it be in a time when we are shoved down and say, declare it. He's the Lord. Declare it. Like Jonathan Edwards, I would like to close as he did. He says, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of the Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy word. As I look at the glory of God, the kabod of God, the weight and the heaviness of it, Lord, I see it and I sense it even among your people today. This is heavy. And yet in the New Testament term of glory, the doxa, the doxology, the splendor of your majesty and honor, Lord, we just give back to you what is yours. And yours alone is glory and honor and praise. Lord, we know people who will be in this place because they refuse to bow. Would you help us to show and to be a light for them? It's a heavy word, Lord. It's like the book that we saw John eat that was honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. The good news that you're coming, yes, but the horror of there's many being judged. Lord, go before us. Oh, Lord, I desire to talk and to preach about your grace and your love. And I believe this is heavy because this does talk of grace and love. You love the world and you would send an angel even to declare it. Help us, Lord, to receive it. Help us. May the Lord bless you all with discomfort at easy answers and half-truths. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and sin. May God bless you with tears for those in pain, rejection, and torment. May God bless you with love to reach out to the untouchable, the brokenhearted, and the forgotten. May God bless you with the gift of repentance to turn back to him and find life everlasting. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't leave today if you do not know that the Lord loves you with an everlasting love. Today's heavy, but it's heavy because he loves you enough to tell you the truth. He loves you enough to show you the way, the truth, and the life. We always have elders over here to pray. If you have anything on your heart, come and pray. If you don't know the Lord, escape today. May today be your birthday, if you would. It's a good day.